Good morning. Bring you greetings from Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park. It is a pleasure to be with you once again. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James, chapter 4. And if you have been with us on this first Sunday of the month for the past several months, minus December, we have worked through some of these verses, chapters in James, and we're just picking up right where we left off. James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 11 through to verse 11 of chapter 5. So James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy word. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me now? Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather this night around your word for its reading and proclamation. And Father, would you go before us in your spirit that we might hear the words of Jesus, that you might teach us by your spirit, that we might be blessed by your hand. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The letter to the churches in the dispersion is a letter of James that compels us to look at ourselves closely. James presses these saints to perseverance unto the end. And in that perseverance with genuine faith, he presses us to faithfulness, to a faithfulness that produces fruitfulness, we might say. This evening we examine the passage wherein James poses an important question in chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? In this letter of James, he exhorts this dispersed people to strive after the goal of heaven in perseverance and in endurance and in strength. especially in light of the coming of God, which is most imminent, always near for James, and becomes the primary reason for James's exhortations throughout. He presses the congregation to whom he writes, he presses this congregation to a new obedience in love, that their faith might be proved true, might be proved genuine. This congregation cannot continue in the same manner of life that they had before. They cannot continue to say one thing and act another. They cannot continue in their bitter jealousy and in their selfish ambitions. They cannot continue in the worldliness of their wisdom, even in the midst of their difficulties, which include severe trials, mind you. They must continue as brethren, James says throughout, as brothers and sisters. They must continue to persevere in love of one another. They must continue to persevere in this love of one another, giving glorious expression of the love worked in them by the Spirit of Christ, which has been implanted in them through the preached word. This must be because of their confession of Christ as Lord. This must be because of their identity as those who are dispersed pilgrims wandering in this worldly wilderness until the day of the Lord. Always before them. Perseverance unto the end, as you understand, is a central theme running throughout this letter. Because James sees the temptations, James sees the trials that affect believers in their walk, that press in on this congregation that James is writing to. He sees them. He sees those pressing in on the congregation, and he sees these saints in Christ, and he sees the trials and the temptations pressing in on these brothers and sisters, and he is writing to show them how to walk well in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those temptations. How shall they walk well? And that's why James has called his brothers and sisters by such harsh names. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but he does. He calls them to the carpet, and he calls them, you remember, adulteresses, sinners, double-minded. So that by the power of the Spirit, they might be stirred to repentance and stirred to obedience and love once again of one another, walking again single-mindedly unto God, the only judge. James will not allow his brethren to continue to go on judging one another with their incessant backbiting, making themselves the judge and therefore usurping the judge over all creation. In verses 11 through 12 of chapter 4, James moves away from those harsh words. He seeks to bring the congregation back to their first love by reminding them of who they are once again as brothers and sisters to one another, as brethren to one another. And in these verses, James also speaks to the sinful actions of judging our neighbor. Here he shows us that when we judge our neighbor, we in fact attack the judge himself in an attempt to make ourselves the judge. For there is only one lawgiver and judge, James says, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not you, it's not me. It is Jesus Christ who is the only one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor, James says, verse 12. It's at this point in his letter that James appears to make yet another abrupt jump into verses 13 through 17, which is our text for this evening. But what may seem like an abrupt move on James' part here actually does fit quite well into the overall letter in context of his message up to this point. This phrase that he begins with in verse 13, you'll note if you have your scriptures open there, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say." Note the similar language with chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you who say," that signals to us that there is a new exhortation now beginning, but it is in line with everything else. And you'll see that we make, and that as we make our way through this passage this evening, I trust that you'll see that it really does fit into everything we've already been talking about in past times together. James continues, as he does previously, such as in chapter 2. He presses his case, his exhortation toward those in this congregation who say, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and there and trade and make a profit," verse 13. Now remember back in chapter 2. He was pressing hard against those who claim to have faith. It's that famous passage on faith and justification. He was pressing hard against those who claim to have faith, but really had no faith at all. He was challenging them that you cannot have a genuine faith and your faith only be like the faith of the demons. And so here again, he is challenging them. He is challenging them, and here he's being even more specific now. He's talking about those who go out to such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. These are merchants. These are traders that James is speaking to. Travelers who go to another town to do their business and trade. And James makes it clear that those who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, are acting in arrogance. Just look at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James is speaking to a group of people who would foolishly plan their schedules, their lives, in order to make money without any type of thought toward their God, toward their Creator, His plans, or even His ways. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James sought to bring the church in the dispersion to better understand her identity as one body so that they wouldn't continue to judge one another, making themselves demigods, if you will. So now, in verses 13 through 17, James presses these believers, he presses them not to make themselves sovereign over their own affairs. Why? Because in doing so, James says, you are making yourself a god unto yourself. You are not sovereign over your life, dear saints. God is. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, do we? God does. We do not. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? That's the question that James poses. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. How arrogant is man when he attempts to blur the distinction between the Creator and the creature. So, for you who are looking at your calendars, you schedulers, you planners, go ahead, just throw them all up. Sure, get rid of the iPhone too. Your life containing computers. Forget about the schedule of events. Tear it up. All such planning is boastful and evil. I'm not done. Let's not forget you who travel far and wide for your businesses, hoping to make a profit, verse 13. Forget about it. Forget about all your plans, whether they be a year from now, a month, or even a day, for you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What in the world is James talking about? Who can live like this? Is this what James has in mind, to put away any form of planning for tomorrow? Well, I hope my tone of voice, although with my voice, I'm not sure if it's communicating, you get the sense of what I'm getting at. No, James is not speaking against planning or scheduling your life. But he is speaking about doing so without any regard for your God. James is concerned with those with an attitude of arrogance and boastful living as though God was not in control, as though he didn't exist, really. Because we don't think he's in control. He doesn't exist because he's not God. He is speaking to a pretentious attitude that says, if I will it, then it will be. If I, a mere vapor in the course of history, will it, then it will be so. How foolish. How foolish this is. Rather, you ought to say, James tells us, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see the submission. James is not here condemning the merchants of the dispersion, the traders, for making plans and earning a living, possibly even making a profit. What James is condemning is the smug state of mind that neglects to take into account the transitory nature of this life and that God is sovereign. What if you have everything money can buy? You decide you don't love your spouse anymore. You have an affair, get a divorce, still claiming Christ as your own, of course. What does it matter anyway? Look at how the Lord has blessed me with all these treasures on earth. And then shortly thereafter, you find out you have terminal cancer, you die. What if? Listen to the words of James. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James presses you to live as though in a wilderness, as sojourners in a land to which you do not belong. This is not your home. Specifically, James is saying these things to merchants and traders, yes, in verses 13 through 17. And he is going to continue to say these things in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, with even more difficult and possibly even the harshest language when he addresses the rich farmers whose treasures have rotted and corroded, which will be evidence against them in the last day, in the day of judgment, and they will burn with fire, James writes in those first few verses of chapter 5. And that's why he continually presses you. He presses you in these verses. James presses you to see your life here and now as nothing more than transitory, temporary, in light of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is always there for James in his writing to the people. He wants to bring the coming of the Lord before the church of Jesus Christ all the time. It directs your way. It guides you. It's almost as if James lives as though there was no tomorrow in this life, because the Lord may indeed come tomorrow. And for the believer, that day, that tomorrow is forever. And because of that, you do not live in debauchery. You do not live in greed or in anger or in conceit or in arrogant pretension about your days. Rather, you live in a humble submission to the Lord. Day by day, saying in everything you do and everything you plan for, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, at the same time, we also do need to be careful. We need to be careful about this, too, because we don't use these words, if the Lord wills, as some form of magical mantra. As though you are going to bend the Lord's will to your bidding, but with the sincere appreciation for God's control over the affairs of our lives. And his specific will for us, understanding God's sovereignty, is what's in view here. James does not want you going around with the constant, even mindless verbalization of a formulaic statement, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. He wants, rather, I think, this statement to be a way of life. He wants it to be a way of life for you. It's a way of life to have the will of the Lord before you in all matters of life. Even in such everyday affairs as planning business trips in order to put food on your table like the traveling traders. James describes there in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. What he's saying is anything else is boastful evil, amounting to arrogance and pride, making yourself the sovereign sustainer of your life, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live our lives according to the normal patterns of life without being aware of its transitory nature, is what James is telling us. James has spoken of mankind similarly before. You might recall from your own understanding of the book how in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he compared the rich man to the withering grass and flowers. And so also here in chapter 4, verse 14. But the comparison is much more pointed now, isn't it? Human beings living in this transitory, temporary world have no more lasting substance in this world than a mist that appears for a moment, but then vanishes. Wow, that's a humble way of thinking about yourself. But the way in which these traveling merchants were acting may be compared to Jesus' remarks about the floods coming in the days of Noah. Those people too were consumed with the busyness of their lives, with the ordinary things of life, at times much like you and me, I'm sure, marrying and giving in marriage, we're told. Ordinary things of life, and they were not aware of that which was coming. God's judgment. God is coming. For James, God is always in view. Christ is coming. And so you see, having that heartfelt attitude, if the Lord wills, is more than a recognition of divine control over all of life. It is that. But it is also a confession. It's a confession of faith. It's a confession that Jesus Christ, our risen sovereign and Savior, may appear at any time as God's appointed judge, and that he may bring to an end this ordinary course of history as he ushers in the last and final forever day. It places the entire Christian life under the will of Jesus, which, let me tell you, it's much better than our own. And so you see James' words there in verse 16, all such boasting is evil. That boasting is inspired by the devil. That way of thinking. Similar to the way that in which James describes earthly wisdom as unspiritual and demonic in chapter 3, verse 15, so also is this boasting arrogance. Boasting about what man is able to accomplish in and of himself is silly enough, but boasting about what you may accomplish in the future, James is saying, is downright demonic. It's unspiritual and evil because it puts man in the place of God as creator and sustainer. It is the opposite of faith. It is the opposite of faith which relies totally and completely upon God. It is the opposite of that genuine faith that James has been yearning to see come to expression once again in the church of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. James sees this boasting in the congregation. He sees this arrogance as evil, and so he is urging them to come to grips with what your life is here and now. As but a mist or a vapor that appears and then disappears. In the grand scope of history of the created order, we are but a vapor, a mist. And that is not to neglect the accomplishments of men and women throughout history, or that we are image bearers of God, but it is meant to put us in perspective. Think about a boiling teapot. Get that image in your head. You know that once the water starts to boil, creates steam, mist. Now, as soon as that steam leaves the spout, that's the beginning of your life. Now picture it. As soon as you cannot see that steam anymore, that's the end. It doesn't go very long, does it? That's what James is telling us. And it's meant to give us perspective. It's not meant to devalue human life one bit. It is meant to give us perspective. It's to give us proper perspective of who we are before God. In the grand scope of the history of the created order, we are but a mist. Looking to the future without any thought of God's will is blasphemous. Looking to the future knowing that Jesus may appear at any moment is faith. This is not a faith that throws off all responsibility as the Thessalonians did. No, Paul wrote against that attitude. We work. Yes, we plan. We live by a fruitful faith that loves and serves and submits and obeys because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming quickly. You see, it is the faith of Noah building the ark in faithfulness, knowing that the Lord was coming in a flood of judgment. In a brilliant way, I believe, James is summing up all of his previous exhortations in these five verses. But he does so most particularly and pointedly in verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now some argue that verse 17, a verse that might appear to be out of the flow of verses 13 through 16. In fact, one commentator just decides he wants to admit it altogether because he doesn't think it should be there. Some argue that James manifests a rather shallow concept of sin here. I'd like to think that James actually takes the exact opposite position of that. You know, the arguments that will fly as a response to verse 17, hey, you know, I didn't know it was the right thing to do, so I guess it wasn't sin for me. I did it in arrogance, so no big deal. But the one who knew it was right and he didn't do it, then it was sin for him. So are we in the end talking about James here having some kind of moral relativism? It's sin to you but not to me when we come to verse 17? Well, I think as you make your way through James's letter, you realize that James is nowhere near being morally relative in any way, nor could we speak of him as having one shallow bone in his theological body. Indeed, James has repeatedly brought the depths of sin in mankind before us, before the church, more particularly to a level that has only been seen since Jesus came. Only since the incarnation of Christ and his bringing with him the kingdom of heaven has there been such depth given to sin and to man's responsibility to God. James' instructions are often rightly compared to his half-brother's Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus do there? He tells us in Matthew 5:17 that he fills the law and the prophets full. And in so doing, he makes explicit the heart of the matter regarding the law and sin. Do not murder becomes do not become angry with your brother. Do not commit adultery becomes do not lust. In the coming of Christ, the believer's responsibility is heightened 100-fold. Surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what the Sermon on the Mount tells us. And so likewise, James says similar things as does Jesus, even working off that Sermon on the Mount in many places, as we've seen, I think, in previous sermons. You can remember again now in chapter 4, verse 11 here, James says, do not speak against one another. And in verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? These verses come directly out of the Sermon on the Mount. James is completely saturated with Jesus. He is putting into practice Jesus' teaching on anger in Matthew 5:21. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. James is surely not shallow when it comes to sin. In verse 17, I believe this comes out most brilliantly by James, by the power of the Spirit, of course, the very verse that James is criticized for showing forth some kind of moral relativism or shallowness is the verse that I think proves otherwise. Far from being shallow in his conception of sin, the depth of James' teaching and exhortation here at this point is deeper than ever before in this epistle. For James, sin is not only a transgression of the law of God in your actions or in your thoughts. For James, sin is not doing what is right according to the law of God. James is speaking here of sins of omission. Things you ought to do, but you do not do them. The failure to do what is right. How do we know what is right? James tells us in chapters 1-4. The failure to do what is right. How do we know? It's all that James has been teaching us. What James has just told his church right through these passages in chapters 1-4. James has just told the church what is wrong in their behavior as well. There is sin not just in doing what is wrong, but also in not doing what is right. The point is that James not only exhorts these saints to refrain from all of the adulterous attitudes that he's been talking to them about, all of their sins so far, he's not only talking to them about those adulterous attitudes and the judgment that they're making one toward another, those sins of commission, James also exhorts you who know what is right to do it. For in the omission of doing that which is right, he is saying you have sinned. In this one little phrase, James summarizes chapters 1-4. He teaches us all what our lives ought to look like as sojourners in this foreign land. And now we are told that any omission to do these things is sin. And so as those who've been translated into the kingdom of heaven in Christ, as we have been, we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to do these things. Which is why James asked, what is your life? This is your life, but a vapor, a mist, awaiting in fruitful obedience the return of Christ. Fruitful obedience, dear saints. You know the right thing to do. You await Christ and his coming in fruitful obedience to the Lord. Not knowing what tomorrow will bring, you press on, trusting in the Lord's will for you. Not with a boastful arrogance, but in the simple and unwavering genuine faith that James encourages us to live by over and over again in this epistle. Persevere in genuine faith. That is his message. Persevere in unwavering faith that fruitfulness might sprout from you. Over and over again, the theme of this epistle becomes more and more apparent. The patient and single-minded and obedient endurance of genuine faith, a faith that wholeheartedly loves, is the call of James upon your life. For the end is near. Christ the judge is coming quickly. It is a fruitful faith that loves and serves because it is a faith in Jesus alone, because it is a faith worked in us by God. To be like Jesus in our union with him who spent his earthly life as a pilgrim, a foreigner, fulfilling all these things that James here writes about. We persevere because we rest upon him and in him alone who persevered for us. So while you find these things challenging, and I trust you do, While you find these things challenging, you do them because you are in Christ and you have the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. And he's already accomplished these things for you. And so you come to him confidently. We must trust in him and in him alone in every facet of our mist-like lives. For there is no other way but to trust and obey, right? You know that song. There's no other way but to trust and obey in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life, contrary to ours, is a life without beginning or end. No mist or vapor there. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign sustainer of our lives. He is God, not you, not me. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign sustainer of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, grant to us, Lord, that perseverance that you call us to. Work in us by the power of your Spirit to press on, always our God, having before us the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that having him before us in all things, we plan each and every day, every moment, our God, with your will before us, not in our own, but in your ways, O Lord. In humble submission, as your children, your creatures that you have made and that you have loved. Loved so much, our God, that you gave your only begotten Son over to death for us. And so we pray then, help us not to doubt that love, but that our lives, even mist-like lives as they are, you love, as you've gathered us to yourself in your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.